Okay, I'm recording, and this is the Tuesday morning class, SBC Women's Bible Study, and we're in the Gospel of Matthew, the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And we're in week three, which has been entitled Appointed Times, and it's February 7th. Is God's plan detailed? Yeah. Is it specific? And we are seeing this, I pray, already in our class, and we'll see it more so as we move towards Resurrection Sunday. And last week we read, and I hope you discussed at your tables, the significance of the Lamb of God. Because remember, table time is the time to discuss the lesson. I want to underscore that. So table leaders, thank you for taking on that responsibility of going through the questions and discussing them with your ladies. And when I have this, I didn't even allude to this. Table leaders, I told you about outside later. Ladies at the table, please be sure you have your table leader's phone number and their email. Okay, because you're going to have more emailing time with them. So it's important. While the table leaders took down your information on the attendance sheet, you need to take down the information of your table leaders, okay? And their phone number and their email. And at the tables, you need to ask, what is the best way to communicate for your table? While Marion's table might love texting, you know, Joni's table might love emailing. So just get that straight amongst yourselves. Okay. We have had questions that have come my way via email and written down. And I had mentioned that I was going to take one question, maybe two, each week. But what I want to do is I want to address Jennifer's comment, her raising her hand. It wasn't even a comment. I didn't even let her comment because last week she raised her hand and said something about the ram in Genesis 22. And I couldn't get into it because our flow wasn't going to permit a discussion about the ram. And I said at that time last week, the ram has to do with certain sacrifices that God gave to the Jewish people. But as you know on your handout, I walked you through the way we can understand the ram and the lamb. And this is my understanding. This is an understanding that I have suggested to you, what I saw. And in the write-up, it's really magnifying the way we need to study the Bible. Don't go to a commentary. If you are like, I can't stand it, I gotta get to that commentary, then do it last thing. But look at the Bible for yourself. We've been asking God to cause us to understand His Word. And as we pray and continue to ask Him to give us skill and understanding, He will. He does. So I know that some of you in this class probably won't be jazzed at what you weren't jazzed by what you read. Maybe I'm wrong. I hope that I'm wrong. But in the handout, but there'll be those who are jazzed because you know what? I don't know if you're aware of this. How many of you saw the ram the first time when we were studying last week, okay? I was listening, that's not unusual. I was listening to a Christian radio station years ago, and it was around fall feasts, and fall feasts of Israel. And the host was talking about this passage because at Rosh Hashanah, Genesis 22 is read in synagogues. And the host was going on, and she talked about the ram. The pastor that she was interviewing said, I didn't know that there was a ram there. So if you never saw the ram before, you're in good company, is what I'm saying. But the pastor said, a ram? Wow. So always ask, when we're studying scripture, always make observations. Make observations like we do in this class when I write them down. Make the observations like, oh, there's a V in front of that word. Does that have significance? It could be as sounds minor, but many times it isn't. So make observations, then ask questions and come up with answers. I'm not saying that that's going to be the answer that you have for all time into eternity, because God might reveal something that you missed in that time of study. So write in your Bible with a lead pencil. Okay, because you don't want to write in ink and white it out. I'm sort of being facetious, but that's my experience. So we're going to look briefly at why we find a ram in Genesis 22 in the midst of all the focus on the lamb last week. And the ram seems to be thrown in, so much so we come away thinking, yeah, really, there was a ram that was talked about. So, and we're not going to get into Q&A at this time. We're just going to go through these bullet points, and I'm going to lay out, I have laid out for you, the study that I've done in the past regarding the ram. Is the ram important? Yes, because all scripture is inspired by God, is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we're going to look at basic observations from the text. Okay, and with some questions along the way. Bullet point, Isaac asked, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? So lamb in the Hebrew, it's good to use a lexicon. It's good to use a Bible dictionary. I'm just saying put the commentary on the side until, you know, if you gotta, then pick one up and after you do your study. But the Hebrew word for lamb, based on Strong's Concordance, I use blueletterbible.org online, which they go back into Strong's. But the Hebrew word for lamb is pronounced say, as I've written in your handout. It's spelled S-E, but it's pronounced say. And a lexicon search, I thought, okay, but I'm going to check out the passages we looked at last week, Genesis 22, Exodus 12, and Isaiah 53, and see if it's the same word, Hebrew word, for lamb, and it is. Say is in those passages. Okay. And God promised, in Genesis 22, we saw that God promised Abraham a lamb. And God promised to provide himself, and you know what I'm talking about because we went through this last week, as the lamb. He told that to Abraham, and Abraham then shared that with Isaac. Does our God deliver on his promises? Amen. So as we study this way to go more in depth in the passage, we also get to understand more about the big picture of the Bible, because we're reading, we're cross-referencing. We also understand who God is more so. We see his character more so. And if God said, and he did, I am going to provide this lamb, the say, S-A-S-E for lamb, say, then if he doesn't, what does that make God? Unfaithful, right? So, and we know God is faithful. He doesn't change, and he delivers on his promises. We've noticed in Genesis 22, and as we read into Exodus 12, and also into Isaiah 53, and into Revelation, there's a future for the Lamb. There's not a future other than being in all these sacrifices that we read about in Leviticus. There's not a future for the ram. We don't see the ram in the throne room of God in the book of Revelation, but we see the lamb. Right. So the different Hebrew words are important to take into account. The word for ram is ayil. I'm saying that wrong, completely wrong. It's A apostrophe Y-I-L, but it's pronounced ayil, ayil. Okay, I think that's a little better. The lamb is a young sheep. In the Passover passage in Exodus 12, you know what the requirements for the lamb? Spotless, right? Without blemish. And also a male of the first year. And you need to know, and this is not on your handout, it's Leviticus 22:27. A bull, a sheep, and a goat are eligible for sacrifice. I should say were eligible for sacrifice when they were 8 days old. That's what the law, the Levitical law said. And Lanny's giving me a pouty face. Yeah, I know. It sounds not it doesn't sound whatever, fill in the blank for yourself. But the ram was a mature sheep. Now, I did look for some information from the Bible Dictionary about a ram and how it was the same animal or somewhat different from the lamb. And there are so many in the species, that sounds Yiddish, species that come under sheep, all right? But the ram is a mature sheep with horns, so that's different. But the question remains, why was the ram sacrificed in this passage? Why did God have Abraham offer up the ram in this passage? It's important. And I think we find the first clue, and if you read through the handout, you know what I'm talking about, in the first verse of Genesis 22. Because it says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, Abraham, does God talk to us like that? Connie, Lexi. And so I'm observing this tested word in there. And some people bypass it, but I can tell you that Jewish people, in fact, it was brought up this past Sunday in our Sunday school class. We had a young Jewish man with us, and he talked about Genesis 22, and he talked about the testing, because there are those within traditional Judaism that will say, well, in other words, God has nerve testing Abraham. God doesn't have nerve. No, God is God. What he says goes. And he tested Abraham. Well, whose name was Abram at the time? Okay, no, his name was Abraham at the time. I'm getting my Abrams and the, because I'm going to talk about Abram in a little bit. But why? Why did God need to test Abraham? A test carries with it the intent to prove. What had to be proven? Why would God need to test Abraham? Was Abraham always compliant? No. Did Abraham always obey God without any issues? No. Abram went down into Egypt in Genesis 12, and it appears that he went down with Sarai, not having even consulted with God. God had said, I'm giving you all this land. Same chapter, Genesis 12. And Abram turns around and goes into Egypt. He said, Abram, what are you doing? And then he tells Sarai, which means my princess, isn't that pretty? Sarai, to lie to Pharaoh. And the same thing is repeated when we get to Genesis 20, and Abimelech wants to take Sarai, and Abram says, or Abraham at that time, see what I mean, Abram, say that you're my sister, okay? Not the thing to do. And then in Genesis 15, he was Abram. God, Abram has a real struggle with God. And he says, God, why aren't you giving us the son that you had promised? And that's how I think he spoke. I don't know. We don't get the tone coming up from the pages of Scripture. But he seemed to be making demands of God. And do something, in other words. And then in Genesis 17, when Isaac still hadn't been born, but God promised. So will God deliver? Yes. Amen. But when he already had Ishmael through Hagar, Abraham had Ishmael through Hagar, and Isaac wasn't born as yet, in verse 18 of Genesis 17, I'm on page 2 of your handout, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, why can't you make your covenant through Ishmael? This is God that's talking, you know? So, but then again, how do I speak with God when I'm praying, when I'm thinking, when I'm pondering, when I'm communing with him? But it appears that the sacrifice was a test for Abraham due to Abraham's doubting and offending God. So what sacrifice would appease God? There are two mandatory sacrifices. There are 5 sacrifices that are mentioned in Leviticus. There are 3 voluntary, 2 mandatory. The mandatory ones are a sin offering and a trespass offering. The lamb was offered for a sin offering. a ram exclusively was sacrificed for a trespass offering. Yeah, where one has offended another. And that's important. Do you see why I couldn't get into it last week? And you're saying, I wish we were getting into it now. No, but it really goes in depth. And what richness, what detail, what specifics that God lays out for us. So, and a trespass offering was offered as a reimbursement because restitution needed to be made with shekels. I gave you two cross references, Leviticus 5:15-16 and Leviticus 6:1-6, and you can read them on your own. But there was a valuation that was made as to what needed to be reimbursed to the offended party, as well as giving up, sacrificing the ram. So Abraham offended God, and there needed to be restitution. And you know what? The difference between the ram and the lamb, just in terms of the Hebrew words and the age, mature versus young, and also sin and trespass, which one, all right? That's why the Jewish people were to look forward to the Lamb of God who would come. That's why John the Immerser said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, it's that sin offering, who takes away the sins of the world. That's why lambs were sacrificed during the first Passover. That's why the suffering servant Jesus came, and it was said that he came as and led, was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Lamb is important, okay? But the ram is important too, because Abraham offended God. And I don't think I wrote down Genesis 26 on your handout, did I? Anywhere? But when I said the test that God ran through Abraham proves what? In Genesis 26, verse 5, it says, Abraham obeyed, this is God talking, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And that was all after Genesis 22. Right? So, interesting.
Do you think Abraham understood the significance of the ram sacrifice as trespass offering?
No, you know why? It was pre-law.
Oh.
Okay. What a Genesis 22 was written before Moses wrote the Torah and before the law was given at Mount Sinai. But do you think that there was more conversation between God and Abraham that's not recorded in Scripture? Look what John said, the Apostle John, in John 21. Did he say in 21 that Jesus did many more signs, spoke much more, and there's so much that the world wouldn't even be able to give room for all those volumes of what Jesus did and said. So good question. But that is, you know, that's a definite good question, because then it gives us the big picture. So my husband always had a problem with Genesis 26, Dorothy, because with that I just read to you, Genesis 26:5, because pre-law, God said, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So that says, and Bobby would say, how can he do that? How could Abraham have done that if that happened pre-law? Well, we see a lot of the law at the beginning of Genesis, even. Okay, I'll just say that, and that might prompt you to, you know, check that out further. Okay, where are we going? We are going to look at, in our study of the last week of Jesus on earth, we so often hear the passion of the Christ, don't we? Passion of the Christ. That's sort of a Christendom title to give the week. But what does passion mean? How many of you saw the Passion of the Christ movie in 2005? Tough movie. The word passion is from the Latin word patai, which means to endure, to suffer. Jesus' suffering was real. He felt the nails because he came as fully man, fully God. And Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, what? My Father, if it is possible, may this cup, what does he mean by cup? He, and regarding this prayer, this cup, this destiny that I have, may this cup be taken from me. But what did Jesus always end with?
Not my will,
but your will be done. Okay. So the cup in Scripture often speaks of judgment, but there are passages where the cup speaks of salvation. One being in, or an abundance. And don't we have an abundance by being saved in our salvation? In Psalm 23, where David says in verse 5, you know, my cup overflows. And he's joyous in relaying that to God and to us, who are reading Psalm 23. But in prayer, in Jesus' prayer to God, at Gethsemane, Jesus knew that the cup of blessing could only be poured out for salvation if he would drink the cup of judgment, if he would take upon himself our what we deserved as judgment, if he would take upon himself judgment for all humanity. And are you familiar with the passage in Luke where it talks about in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I know you are, he sweat like drops of blood, that his sweat was like drops of blood. It's the only place in the Gospels that we find that. And guess who wrote Luke?
Luke.
And what? The physician. Yes, yes. Isn't that interesting? Because we think, well, that's really like, you know, really allegorical. That's spiritualizing. No, there was a medical condition, and I wrote it in your handout, called hematidrosis. And it's a condition that causes one's sweat to contain blood. Because the sweat glands are surrounded by tiny blood vessels that can constrict and dilate to the point of rupturing and then going into the sweat glands. Yeah, giving into the sweat glands. So our Jesus as Emmanuel, just think of this with me. And if you read it, pray that you spent some time with this, because this is, I need to be refreshed and reading this, reminded of this. Jesus as Emmanuel, God in the flesh, of being omniscient. He knew everything, everything that would happen to him. Can we comprehend that totally? No. No. John 18:4 says he knew that all, he knew all that was going to happen to him. He knew he was going to be betrayed by one of his disciples. He knew that he was about to undergo several trials. He would undergo six trials, three of them civil and three of them religious. And all the false witnesses that were going to be called up, he knew that they were false witnesses and they would be lying about him. He knew that he would be flogged nearly to the point of death before they pounded the metal stakes into the nails, into his flesh. He knew those words that Isaiah was inspired to write in Isaiah 52:14, that he was beaten so badly he would be disfigured beyond that of any man, beyond human likeness. He knew that. And certainly these had to factor in to why he was sweating drops like blood. And yet there was more, because crucifixion was considered to be the most painful and torturous method of execution ever devised. I've read that before. You've read that before. We've heard that before. But something I learned in going through this lesson, what I've learned a lot going through it recently, was that the pain was so horrific that it was described as excruciating. And the word excruciating literally means from the cross. It has a connection to being crucified from the cross. And you know, yet, Jesus had a passion, but when we think of us having passions, don't our passions ebb and flow? You know, we get flared up, we get excited, then we're in the doldrums, etc. And you say, well, Jesus sounded like he was in the doldrums, you know, in Gethsemane. But he knew what was going to happen. And while he prayed, Father, take this cup from me, as a human, as fully man, fully God, he knew, and he knew he had limitations, weakness-wise, in the human flesh, that he would feel those nails. He wasn't going to be given an anesthesia, that's for sure. Not even the sour wine at the beginning, right? But that passion comes out so clearly in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Just jot that down because it's not in your handout. But it says, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It's written out?
Yes.
Okay. That for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy that he was saying was the cross, he endured the cross and despised the shame for us. For us. The cross didn't just happen. He came to die on the cross. Remember, he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. This is God's plan. You might have gotten that question in the past many times. I get it a lot. We get it a lot at where we teach. Who killed Jesus? We all killed Jesus. But going back further, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. This is God's plan. Next to where I wrote out, I hope, Isaiah 53:10, write down Acts 4:27 and 28, because it talks about Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews all being used of God to carry out his plan. And God is talking about the crucifixion at that time. Dorothy?
So how... I've seen in a documentary how Jesus died when they nail your hands to the cross, and then they lay down on the cross, and then they nail your feet to the cross through the ankle bone. You are hanging in such a position that your diaphragm
you
push down on your feet to lift up to be able to take a breath.
Right, you suffocate. Many victims.
A constant position of doing and.
Right, and other things. And we're going to get into that more so, why there was darkness when Jesus was crucified, you know, the the crucifixion itself. We're going to get into that in weeks ahead. But I'm going to say, I want to further state that Jesus' passion was a settled purpose. And this goes along with the title of the lesson, Appointed Times. This was appointed for him, and there was a settled purpose. And we see that through some of the other verses that we are going to read. That is not what I'm thinking. Oh, no. I thought it said 5 of 11. And I was going to say, okay. But Jesus is the Lamb of God. And Paul states that in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Passover, the Hebrew word for Passover is Pesach. P-E-S-A-C-H. And Pesach means to leap over or to pass over. But the root word for Pesach means to spread the wings over. Think of God talking about himself having wings. You find it in Ezekiel 16. Check it out. I think it's verse 8. You find, we read of this last semester when Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together, even as a hen gathered her chicks under her wings, but you would not." So that root word that does mean spread the wings over carries the idea of protection. So what's the connection? This is a good time to ask this question. What's the connection between Passover and Jesus' death? His crucifixion. Why do Gentile believers, some of them, present Passover Seders? What's the big deal? What does Seder mean? I'll just throw that in. Seder means order. But why is there all this Passover reflection that's connected to Jesus' crucifixion? Well, you have a chart. Don't you have a chart? Did you get that chart? Okay. So, if you would take out your chart, you know what? I don't know if I have my chart. Oh my gosh. Are you kidding, Kathy? Do you have an extra one? No, you don't. You do? I had it connected, but I'm not going to waste time looking for the chart. Okay, Feast of the Lord. We're not going through all of them, but we're going to look at Passover. How many of you have not studied the feasts? Okay, how many of you have studied but need a refresher? My husband had to listen to the feasts message about 7 times. And I probably had to listen to it 20 times because I knew I was going to teach it. So that makes a difference. And the feasts of the Lord speak to God's plan of redemption, of salvation that impacts the world. That means us in this room. It's not just a Jewish thing, right? Was the first Passover in Egypt, and were the Jews delivered physically from Egypt? Yeah. Were the lambs killed and their blood spread on the lintel over the door and the doorposts? Yes. Yes. Even with my just saying that, what does that look forward to?
The cross.
The cross, it certainly does. Yeah. On your, just a broad comment, a couple of broad comments about the chart. The first column has the feasts. There are 7 feasts that God highlights as their major feasts. Were there other feasts? Yeah, Hanukkah is not on this. But there are 7 major feasts of the Lord that are in Leviticus 23. So the first column is the feast. The second column is how it was commemorated in Israel's history or through one of their harvests. Then the third column is the fulfillment, how that feast was fulfilled in Jesus. And the fourth column is application for us, for believers as it relates to our salvation, all right? And the Feast of the Lord, you'll see, is divided into the spring feasts and the fall feasts. That's handy, too, so you will always know when they fall on the calendar. Spring feasts speak to Jesus' first coming, and they've all been fulfilled. Fall feasts speak to Jesus' second coming, and they are yet to be fulfilled. So I hope that helps if you've taken some time to go through the chart yourself already. But I wanted to share that with you for your studying purposes. But the Hebrew word, a little bit more as a background, and then we'll look at Passover for a wee bit. The Hebrew word for feasts is moed, which means appointment. And you see where I am on page 3? I'm sorry, I'm on the top of 4? Yeah, it's the bottom of page 3. Okay, moed is the Hebrew word for feast. It means appointed. I love that. Appointed by whom? God. That means they're fixed. They're not going to change, Selma.
I'm not familiar with the feast of first fruits. What Sabbath is that after?
It's after the Sabbath of Passover. Of first fruits is after the resurrection. No, what am I saying? First fruits is the resurrection. It's after the Sabbath. It's after the Sabbath of Passover.
Oh.
Yeah. And we are going to talk about that.
It's part of the same holiday.
I'm sorry?
It's part of the same holiday?
Yeah.
We're already in a holiday.
Okay, then I got to drop this on you, all right? Okay? First fruits, Jesus the Messiah rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. That's how significant it is, and we'll talk about that. We're going to talk about that day-wise, chronology-wise, because that's important. Whoa. But I've asked a lot. You're really confirming what I've been asking Jewish people about first fruits. What do you know about first fruits? So now you can tell them. It's the resurrection of the Jewish Messiah. Yeah, okay. It gets better. I don't know how much better. That's the ultimate. But appointed times, appointed by God, they're fixed. They're not going to change. The word appointed also encompasses, that word appointed speaks to an appointed place. God desired to meet with his people at a specific place. That sounds familiar as we were studying about Mount Moriah last week. And he desired to draw near to the children of Israel, to and for them to draw near to him. Okay? What a beautiful picture of God that is. Our God, who we see is transcendent above time and space, as I mentioned last week, I do believe in this class, is also immanent. He is near. Okay? He's not created and departed and said, see you around. No. He is imminent. He is always near. So Passover is the first feast that God gave the Jewish people. It is significant because, consider this, I'm bringing it down to today. And remember, I said Passover impacts us. Impacts us. Whenever we attend church, whenever we attend Bible studies, whenever we attend Sunday school, whenever we talk about Jesus, whenever we read our Bible and study our Bible, whenever we live for Jesus, it's because of Passover. Think of that. Think of that, Selma. That's something that you could readily share, right? Okay. Why? Why am I saying that? How is that possible? Well, I already said that Passover commemorates the first Passover in Egypt when God delivered the children of Israel from bondage to slavery, following his, when they followed his instructions and killed spotless lambs and applied the blood over the door, the lintel, and the two doorposts, when the unblemished lambs were slaughtered, and they were the children of Israel, along with a mixed multitude. Do you ever see that? Along with a mixed multitude, were rescued, delivered, and ransomed. A ransom price was paid at that first Passover because the lambs were sacrificed. Okay, the Jews did leave Egypt with a mixed multitude. Check out Exodus chapter 12, verse 38. Mixed multitude. Who were the mixed multitude? Now, if you ever saw Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, there were some of the mixed multitude that you saw hanging around. Mixed multitude meant Gentiles. If it doesn't say children of Israel, they were Gentiles. How did that happen? They were slaves too. Egypt was a conquering country. And when they conquered other countries, they took as prisoners of war their people, who they turned into slaves. So here is God delivering. This is the impact that Passover has on the world. And it's played out for us in that verse 38 of Exodus 12. Here God is delivering the children of Israel, and along with them are rescued the Gentiles. Whoa! We're grafted in. We who are Gentiles. How many are Gentiles? We're grafted in to the promises, to the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. That's what we're grafted into. We're not grafted into Israel. We're not grafted in to the point where we become Jews. All of a sudden, when I got saved, my Gentile blood didn't turn into Jewish blood. And vice versa, Jewish blood doesn't turn into Gentile blood when they come to faith in Jesus. So it's always a wonderful thing to say to a Jewish friend, you're born Jewish, you're going to die Jewish. Nobody could take your Jewishness away from you. But remember, Jesus came based on Romans 1:16 and also Matthew 15:24, to the Jew first. It's the most Jewish thing that you can do, accepting, putting your faith in Jesus as your Messiah. Okay.
Those Bible verses.
It was Romans 1:16, but first of all, Matthew 15:24. Because Jesus says in Matthew 15:4, he's talking to a Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician woman, and he says, I have come, he says only, so you'd have to look up that word in the lexicon. I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. He says that in the Gospel of Matthew. That can be pretty sticky, you know, so that's something to delve into. Does Jesus deal with Gentiles in the Gospels? Yes. Yes, because Genesis 12:3, you know, I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse, and through you, Abraham, all the families of the world will be blessed. The Jewish Messiah coming through Israel would bless the world. Are we thankful for our salvation in Jesus? Oh my gosh, yes, yes. Okay, so Jesus, his passion is a settled passion from all eternity, from eternity past. Jesus fulfilled Passover. He died at the appointed time on Passover, and we're going to see that in the weeks ahead. Now, I'm looking at the clock, and we're doing really well because I wondered if I was going to have to stop there. Your handout goes on. And I'm going to look at, we are going to look at Galatians 4:4. Do you see what I'm talking about? Okay. And it says that when the fullness of the time had come, God set forth his son, born of a woman born under the law. Jesus was prophesied to be born. He entered into this world as a Jewish man, one of Moses' brethren. He is of the lineage, tribe and lineage of King David. He's the son of David, son of Abraham, Matthew 1:1 says. He was being born under the law. Have you ever given that thought? A lot of thought. What did he do? He came to fulfill the law, just as Jason. If you weren't in worship, come to worship in word. It was great. Jason spoke about the law and that Jesus fulfilled the law because he was Jewish. He came to fulfill that law. In that law was a verse. It's Deuteronomy 16:16, and it's also in Leviticus. But it speaks of pilgrim feasts. You know the Selma, right? Pilgrim feasts, okay. It doesn't say pilgrim feasts in Deuteronomy 16:16, but they're known as pilgrim feasts. God told the Jewish people, Jewish men specifically, that three times a year, all their men should appear before the Lord your God in the place which God chose. And we know that he chose Jerusalem because of 2 Chronicles 6:6, which is in your handout. Every year, three times every year, all Jewish men, no matter where they lived, they could have been living in Asia Minor, which is Turkey. Doesn't matter. God said, you will appear before me in a place that I have chosen in Jerusalem, and you will offer yourself. You're not going to come empty-handed. You're going to bring an offering to me. So think of this. Jesus spent much of his time away from Judea. We've been seeing this the past semesters. Jerusalem is in Judea. He spent a lot of his time away from Jerusalem, away from Judea. Why? They were after him. Point, yeah, bottom line, the Jewish religious leadership was after him, yes. And but he had to go to Jerusalem for those three feasts each year. And those three feasts were the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's interchangeable with Passover. Passover and unleavened bread are back to back, all right? And at the Feast of Weeks, which we know is Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are the three feasts that God told the Jewish people to appear at. And I just want to, this is not in your handout, but when I think of why God gave those specific three feasts to the Jewish people to appear before him in Jerusalem, what happened at Passover? At one Passover in particular, Jesus died. He was on the cross. So you had 2.5 million Jewish people, because many times the males were told to come to Jerusalem. But we know, like in Luke 2:41, it says that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to Jerusalem for Passover. So it was like a family affair. Okay, and if you're it was like a family affair many times. So Josephus has estimated that there were 2.5 million, maybe a bit more, Jewish people in Jerusalem at Passover in and around Jesus' day. 2.5 million, right? And those people that were there at either crucifixion could have been 29 AD to 33 AD. There's speculation about the exact date, the exact year. What did they see? We're going to talk about what they saw as we go forward. But they saw a just man. Many of them knew that he was just. hanging from a cross. And in Deuteronomy it says, the law says, cursed is anyone who hangs from a tree. And then if they were there for the Feast of Weeks, which we know is Pentecost, which is 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, not to get too complicated, but many of them wouldn't go schlepping back to Asia Minor. They probably would have stuck around, right? And stuck around. What was happening in that time? Well, there was a lot of talk about the tomb. The tomb being empty. They couldn't find the body that was laid in the tomb. And but there they were for the Feast of Weeks, which is, again, is our Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? Holy Spirit came down. 2.5 million Jewish people there again in Jerusalem. And they heard the gospel in their own languages. If they came from Turkey, from Greece, wherever they came. Amazing. Amazing. More than amazing. I don't even know what word to use. A miracle. So of God and His love. And then at the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles points to the millennial kingdom and Jesus' second coming. Need I say more? Okay. So, but I want to go down to where it says, and I'm on the bottom of page 4, Matthew 16, 21, and I'm talking about Jesus' settled purpose, His appointed time. In Matthew 16, 21, which is kind of into Matthew, don't you think? Kind of a ways into Matthew. This is what Jesus tells the disciples, or this is what we're told that Jesus tells the disciples. From that time, Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. This is the first time we're reading about Him telling the disciples that His destiny in the book of Matthew. Luke has it in another chapter, and we'll refer to it at another time. But from what time? What had transpired? What do we know that has happened in the book of Matthew? Well, He was rejected by the religious leadership, the Jewish religious leadership. We see that in Matthew 12. Matthew 13 and 14 talk about Jesus spending more time instructing His disciples in what would happen, but also in getting them acclimated to what their ministry would be. Did they totally understand? I don't think so, from what we read about Peter. But there was such an intense hostility that was growing against Jesus by the religious leadership. So Matthew 16, 21, again, this is the first time that He mentions it. And He outlined the sequence to the disciples. He must go to Jerusalem, the appointed place of sacrifice, Mount Moriah, the threshing floor. I'm bringing in last week's comments to remind us that this is what had been said about Jerusalem in Genesis 22. He must suffer many things. He must be killed. He would be resurrected the third day. So what was the response on the part of the disciples? Well, we know what Peter's response was. Oy vey. He took him aside. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." That word translated, that word rebuked rather, translates to reprove, to censure, to warn in order to prevent an action from happening. He, Peter, most adamantly sought to keep Jesus from going to the cross, to keep Jesus from dying. So what was he thinking? Now, before we talk about that, what was Jesus' reply to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." It was stronger still than what Peter said to Jesus. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense. You're a trap. You're a snare to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So why did Jesus address Peter in that way? Because Peter was expressing Satan's desire. Probably really unbeknownst to Peter, But he was talking about what Satan wanted more than anything else, to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. Remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and Satan said, you can have all these kingdoms, all these kingdoms. He was essentially saying, you don't have to go through the cross. You don't have to go through that pain, that excruciating pain. I'm giving you the kingdoms. You have the crown. You can have it right away. No, 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 because Jesus had a settled purpose, and it was to die. Okay. Now, Peter's mind was based on the teaching of the rabbis at that time that talked of the Messiah coming as a conquering king, and also based on teachings from the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, that talk much more about Jesus coming as a king. But yes, he would come to reign, but the Old Testament also talks about Jesus suffering. Genesis 3:15 says that his heel would be bruised. Okay, that sounds like kind of mellow, but we know that that's referring hindsight through hindsight to the crucifixion. There would be suffering. There would be suffering. Psalm 22 outlines the crucifixion. Isaiah 53 outlines the crucifixion. And he came to die, but the disciples didn't get it. They were basing it on his coming, what they were talking about in the Second Temple period about the Messiah's coming in his fullness. He would come in his fullness, and he would bring judgment to Israel's enemies and conquer those nations that had come against Israel. So it meant he would come, he would be present, he wouldn't depart like in dying, going to the grave. That's what was being taught in the temple. So Peter was really oblivious, for the most part, regarding the Messiah's suffering and death, but he would come. He would come and reign, but he first had to provide redemption for sinners. Isn't that our lovely God? We are sinners. We fall far short. We fall short, period, of the glory of God. And because I sinned, something has to die. That's the way it was in the sacrificial system. You know what? It's interesting. Am I saying that too? Didn't the disciples realize what the sacrificial system was for? For 1500 years, the Jewish people were doing it. Something had to die because I sinned. I brought an innocent animal to the temple, to the tabernacle first, and then to the temple to be killed because I sinned. There was that promise of atonement in the Old Testament. Blood had to be shed. Always talking about the ultimate sacrifice, who would come, Jesus, who would provide redemption through a ransom price, the removal of sins. So Jesus laid his life down for us to be reconciled to God. And you know what? That sacrificial system, as horrible as it was, because it was ugly, wasn't it? It was time-consuming. It was odoriferous, I'll use that word, of all that blood. But because the Jewish people could not obey 613 commandments, we can't obey. No man can obey 613 commandments. We can't obey one commandment faithfully, right? And God desired to dwell with his people. If you don't know those verses, Exodus 25:8 says, build me a sanctuary that I may dwell with you. And you know, I love what John, the apostle, wrote in John 1:14. It says what in John 14? It says that he would come, that the word of God was made flesh, and he came and dwelt among us, and we that were dwelt, and we beheld his glory. And John, James, and Peter did when they saw Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he could say that. We, the three of us, basically, beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's God's desire to dwell with us. Again, transcendent, imminent. Okay? But he had to do something. Being a holy God, he had to address sin. And he became the Lamb. and shed his blood to address our sin, to remove our sin. So Jesus' death could not have been prevented. His death was the very reason why he came. Jesus is our perfect Passover lamb. Passover is a big deal. Perfect Passover lamb who died at the appointed time on the day of Passover, which is the 14th day of Nisan, in the appointed place, Golgotha, which is thought to be in the area of Mount Moriah, and in the prophesied way, the cross. So we have a couple of minutes, five. I pray that there's something that grabbed you in this study. There were things that grabbed me, and I say thank you, God, thank you, Jesus, for all that you did, all that I can never comprehend. Will we comprehend when we see him face to face? I think we will. I got chills. We will, because we will know as we have been known, Scripture says. Any questions, though, comments, issues? Dorothy? Oh, let's take May first, okay? Oh, and you know what, Nancy? I'm going to give May the...
You want me to give her? Sure.
Okay, and I'll get the other one.
One of the things that stood out to me was that the lambs were only 8 days old when they were sacrificed. And that was important to me because I remember that Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes as the Lamb of God that would be sacrificed.
Amen. And we have a lesson on that that you can check out in our website. I'll tell you about it later. About the swaddling cloths. They were there. The lambs were swaddled in swaddling cloths so that they wouldn't bruise themselves, so they could be eligible for sacrifice at 8 days old. Okay. And Dorothy?
So back to Abraham not understanding the significance of the ram.
Let's say totally.
Totally. So in the history of the rabbis and the interpretation, when did this sort of come about? Because the Bible is filled with so much imagery and metaphor, it's an English teacher's dream, basically.
But not the English teacher who wants to read it literally.
So when did the rabbis ever start to teach this? Did they teach that? I mean, when did it come into teaching that the ram was then used as
a trespass offering?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Well, it would have been in when the law was passed on to the descendants, okay, back in Moses' day.
Right.
That's when they got the law, and they passed it on to their children and their children's children, because God instructed them to do so in the book of Deuteronomy.
Okay. But then at that point, the rabbis had looked at the law, and or did it say that somewhere that the ram was then? I guess it did.
Yeah, it does in Leviticus. Yeah.
Okay.
It says in chapter 5 and chapter 6.
Okay.
But the thing is, where was the disconnect that started to come in to play? It was, and we did this through a lesson called In the Dust of the Rabbi, and how Jewish boys would follow a rabbi. Okay, the rabbi didn't ask the boys to be his disciples, but the Jewish boys went up to a rabbi that they had a fond affection, like, you know, they revered, and said, could we be your talmidim, your disciples? And they learned from the scripture, so much so they memorized the Torah for the first part of their education. They memorized the rest of the Tanakh.
So I remember I've been saying that to other people. So, but before they actually went to follow a rabbi, didn't they have to memorize a bunch of stuff?
No, it was while they were at that school. At that school, there were certain names to the school as from 6 years old and upwards.
So at six is when they approach a rabbi.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. But then, okay, then the bottom line here, based on your question, is then the rabbis were the ones who chose the best of the best that would be able to teach his yoke. Does that word yoke sound familiar in scripture? You know, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, Jesus said. The yoke of the rabbi meant his philosophy. And we know that rabbis disagreed with one another because of the Talmud. The Talmud is rabbinic opinion. And Talmud shows how you should live out the 613 commandments. But you've got one rabbi, like I mentioned, Hillel and Shammai, you know, discussing you could divorce your wife if she burned your toast. You know, I don't know how you burn toast in those days. But anyway, but there was debate. The Talmud is debate between rabbis. We've got one interpretation and many applications before us, okay? So, anybody else? Jeannie, and then Susie, and then Lil, and then Lanny, and maybe then that's it. Because we gotta leave by 11:30, so, okay. Are we, okay, while you're by Susie, yeah, go ahead.
So Kathy, Matthew 28 says, truly I say to you, Matthew 16:28.
Oh, okay.
Says, sorry. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here, who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Can you explain that?
Yep. Go to Matthew 17. And you see a transfigured Jesus. You see Jesus coming in all his glory. And some of you, Peter, James, and John, whom Jesus called to be with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Jesus glorified. And that's the answer. I believe that that's the answer for that. Because his kingdom hasn't come yet. Second coming hasn't come. And disciples aren't hanging around. So, okay. And then Jeannie had a question. Good question, though, Susie.
I'm looking at John 18, verse 4 on, who are you looking for? And then in verse 5 there and 6 there, three times he says, I am he, I am he, I told you that I am he. I mean, and that's like, I am who I am.
Yes, it is.
Should they not have picked that up?
Yes, and that's why the soldiers, some of them were struck backwards, because Jesus was declaring himself as God, the Almighty. Yeah. We have Lil over there, and... And I know Lanny, and Sheila, you had a question too?
I was just wondering where you got the references, from what books about the lamb being swaddled, not Jesus being swaddled, but the lamb being swaddled.
The lamb being swaddled for, you know what, the best thing for me to tell you is to go to the lesson called Joy to the World. It's week 10's lesson. But it has to do with Migdal Eder, and it has to do with a portion of Bethlehem, the northern portion of Bethlehem called Ephrathah, and where the Levitical shepherds were tasked with the job of nurturing the sheep, raising and nurturing the sheep that were going to be destined for temple sacrifice. So those sheep couldn't be bruised. And in order to present that, because here, basically that Luke 2 chapter says, the angel says, and here this shall be a sign for you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And for us, you know, who are in Western civilization, what does that mean? But we go to the Christmas verses, we go to many verses, and we just like skim over it. But I'm saying, I saw what in tarnation does this, should I not say tarnation? Does that sign mean to me, you know? But here is this babe lies wrapped in swaddling cloths. Babies usually were wrapped in swaddling cloths, but lying in a manger, where would there be a manger, all right? And there were mangers in practically every house because there were no vets, there were no pet hotels, okay? You brought your livestock with you when you were visiting your relatives. And these shepherds knew immediately where to go, because in Luke 2, I think it's verse 16, maybe not, it says they came in haste and they found the babe and Mary and Joseph. How did they know? So I did a lot of digging. Look at that, you know, lesson. It'd probably be more helpful.
Kathy, I'm wondering about the word trespass. It's referencing a reimbursement to the offended. Would that be the same as when we pray the Lord's Prayer and use the word trespass?
Oh, depends on what translation you're using.
But
I know. Have we offended God? Yeah, yeah. Difference being, we don't have a sacrificial system right now because the ultimate sacrifice has been here, done that, paid the price. The ultimate sacrifice has been made. Yeah, but it
could you imply that a repentance could be a repayment in a sense?
Yeah, but I would go back to the ultimate sacrifice. Remember, Jesus was talking to the Jewish people. They were entrenched in the sacrificial system. So you got to go back to that setting and understand what he said. Even him saying, you know, our Father. Father is not mentioned many times in the Old Testament about God. So ponder that. I know that Lanny, and that will be it. And then, yeah, we got
raise
break.
Your hand, please.
Right here.
When you challenge us.
No. It's not scary.
When you challenged us last week to check out what RAM meant.
Yeah.
I did, and I found out, like you said, it was for trespassing, but it also said for an unintentional sin.
Yeah.
And that made no sense until you started to say, look all the ways that Abraham disobeyed God.
Yeah.
He lied, he did this. So all of a sudden, it was a V8 moment.
Whoa, yeah.
Right, because
unintentionally.
These were unintentional.
Yeah, that's a good point.
And it was Ram.
Yeah.
So anyway.
I mean, and we really can't sit here and judge and say what was intentional on Abraham's part or unintentional. But it seems like in his relationship with God, you know, why was he getting so testy?
Right.
And yeah, no, I understand what you're saying.
So I thought that was, when you brought all that out, you know, we always think of, oh, Abraham's up here, and but when you realized he's human like us,
and
God looked at him with love,
right,
and said, you know, maybe he didn't mean it, or maybe not,
I don't know. Yeah, well, God knew God knows his intent, so... Lord, we give you this time. We thank you for giving us the freedom to open your word. We pray for a wonderful table time. Bless these ladies in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
How are you doing?
Oh, good.
Good. In your mail?
It's next week.
Okay.
Next Wednesday.
Okay. Well, I'll share that.
Okay.
So you have what kind of a...
Vascular ultrasound. And that's when they have to look at the blood flow of the veins from the legs going up, or from down here going into the body. And then a CT scan.
Okay. And that's what day?
Wednesday.
About Erica. Was that Erica
Potter? Yeah, yeah. But you know what? I talked to her mother yesterday because when I saw them Sunday, the earthquakes hadn't happened yet. And so Joyce, you know Joyce?
Yeah.
She sounded wonderful, so I breathed a sigh of relief. Yeah, and she said, well, you gotta remember, Aaron is in the western part, and these, but Ankara is, yeah, two in the western part. Because I was looking at a map before I went to Joyce, and the earthquakes were more in the east, and maybe down in Sicilia. So, but even they're saying today that could be, they wouldn't be surprised. Pancake fashion. On top of one another. So I tried to get in touch with Joyce via text. I left her early. But I don't have her text on my phone. No, I have it at home. But thank you for asking.
Something.
Something.
I'm very grateful.
The windmill too. Right. He's from our city.
It's Nancy. Remember Nancy was here.